Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we confess, just as we did in our singing, that we need you, and that apart from you, we can do nothing. And Lord, we pray that you would watch over each of our needs that only you know so well. And we pray also for this hour, that your word would go forth with power, and that you would apply it to our hearts, and that it would cause us to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When you are saved, and what I mean is when you are converted, from that very moment, you are united to Christ. You are in union with Christ, or you are, as the Bible speaks of it, you are in Christ, with that little phrase. What that means is that when he died, you died, in some sense. And because of that, the place that you paid your penalty to God for your sins is at the cross. So that Romans 8:1 says that for those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. It also means to be in Christ, that because he is resurrected, he is in his resurrection life, that we have resurrection power. Because we are in Christ, we have union with him, and we have that from the moment that we are saved. But there's something that is strange and odd, and not quite right, about the Christian life, about Christian living, and about everyone who is alive and part of the church. And that is that we are in Christ, we're in union with him in this way that the Bible speaks of, but we're not with Christ. We're separated from Christ. He's in heaven, and we are on earth. So we're in Christ, and yet we're not with Christ. We're not like the Old Testament saints who were waiting for the Messiah to be revealed. Messiah has already come, and we know who he is, and we are in him. We're in him, and yet we are not with him, because for right now he is in heaven, and we're waiting either for our own death or for his return to be with him as well. Well, one day we will be not only in him, but with him. And it's a day that's coming soon. It's coming when we die, or it's coming when he returns. And after that, we will be both in him and with him. But why is it that we exist now in him and not with him? Well, if you think about that question, one of the answers that will probably be the first to come up with is the reason why we exist in this state is so that the gospel message can go out. That's the reason why we're not with him in heaven. Or perhaps you might say the reason that we're not with him in heaven right now is because so we can experience God's power and sanctification, and so we can see that and glorify him for that. The Bible says that God's wisdom is on display in the church, in this people that are in Christ and yet not with him while he is in heaven, and that his wisdom is on display even to the principalities and powers. And so all of those are reasons why the church exists in Christ and yet not with Christ. But Paul, in this passage that we're going to look at in Philippians, he gives a very practical answer. He doesn't give those answers which are maybe the ultimate reason why the church exists in this state of being in Christ but not with Christ. But he gives a very practical reason, why you, although you belong to Christ, are separated from him at this moment. And the reason why you remain in the flesh, separated from Christ right now, is for my sake. And the reason why I remain in the flesh is for your sake. The reason we remain is for one another and for our progress and to help one another in this process of sanctification. And so the reason why we remain and the reason why we are not with Christ right now is for the sake of others. It is for the sake of Christ's people. And in fact, it's the very same reason that we're going to find in chapter 2 that Christ came to earth. It is for others and for the people of Christ. Now, in the book of Philippians, we're in what probably should be called the introduction to the book of Philippians. We're before this very important purpose statement that comes in Philippians in verse 27. And we'll look at that briefly tonight, because the next time we meet to talk about Philippians, we'll be looking at this important verse 27. But before that purpose statement, which the rest of the book sort of flows out of, Paul gives a prayer, a prayer for the Philippians that their love might abound more and more, and that prayer ends in verse 11. And then he gives them news. He gives them news about his circumstances, sort of a missionary report or an update on how he's doing in Rome. Now, at this time, Paul was in Rome, and he was chained to a Roman prisoner, and at this point, nothing had really changed about his circumstances for a number of years. He was waiting for a hearing from Nero, and he was waiting for the Jews from Jerusalem to press charges against him. And so when Paul gives news to the Philippians about his life here at the beginning of this epistle, he does it as you would probably do it, and that is he tells them what his present circumstances are, and then he also tells them what he's expecting for his future circumstances. And we've just finished looking at what he tells them about his present circumstances. And he tells them three things. He says the gospel is progressing in three different ways. And if you remember those three different ways, one of them, one way in which the gospel was progressing is that the soldiers who were guarding him knew the reason why he was there and were beginning to know the gospel message. The second reason that the gospel was progressing is because Paul's companions and the Christians in Rome were being more and more emboldened to speak the word of God without fear. And then the third reason that we looked at is there was this group of Christians who were envious against Paul. They were preaching out of envy against Paul, and yet Paul's imprisonment was causing them also to preach the word of Christ. And so those, as Paul looked at his present circumstances, those were the three noteworthy things that he told the Philippians. Tonight we're going to look at what Paul says, not about his present circumstances, but about his future circumstances. He's going to say, this is what I'm anticipating for the future. And actually, the switch from talking about the present to talking about the future already occurred in the middle of verse 18, when he's talking about all these ways in which the gospel is progressing in verse 18, and he's saying, and in this I rejoice. And then he says, yes, and I will rejoice. And you might think of that, I'm rejoicing now and I will rejoice, sort of as a way of underscoring the fact that he's rejoicing. And so he says it twice, but he's actually shifting from talking about the present to talking about the future. I'm rejoicing now and I will rejoice. And the reason why he says I will rejoice in the future, why he's expecting to rejoice even more, is because of this earnest expectation which he has, which we talked about last time. And this earnest expectation that he has applies to every situation which he sees in the future. It applies specifically to the situation where these other believers were speaking evil against Paul because of sin in their own lives. But it applied to everything. As Paul looked at the future, he had this earnest expectation, which is in verse 19, or excuse me, it's in verse 20 and verse 21. Now, we looked at this earnest expectation last time, and it consists of two things. One is, Paul says, I earnestly expect that I'm not going to be put to shame in anything. And if you're in Christ, this ought to be your earnest expectation as well, that you're not going to be put to shame in anything. Whether it be other people envying you, whether it be a misunderstanding that others have about you, or even whether it be your own sin and past sins that you've committed. If you're in Christ, you're never going to be put to shame in anything. And that ought to be your expectation. Paul's speaking of the long run here, because at the present time he was being put to shame by this other group of believers, but he's expecting for that to change. Even if the Lord himself, when he returns to judge, is the one that is going to change it. In the long run, Paul says, I know because I'm in Christ, I'm never going to be put to shame. And that ought to govern how we look at our circumstances, as it governed how Paul looked at his circumstances. The other part of Paul's earnest expectation is he said, I earnestly expect that in everything that Christ is going to be magnified in me. And he's talking about evangelism. He's talking about magnifying Christ before others. And so he says, my earnest expectation as I look to the future is that the story of my life is going to be the story of Christ being magnified and of evangelism taking place through me. And because of that, Paul says, I approach evangelism with great boldness. But in speaking of this earnest expectation that he had in these two parts, that he's never going to be put to shame in anything ultimately, and that Christ is going to be magnified in him, He said, "This earnest expectation is true of me whether I live or whether I die." And it raises a question, and that is, how can you not be put to shame even if you die? And how can Christ be magnified in you even if you die? And so he gives this great statement in verse 21 where he explains how his death is gain. And he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." The way that his death is gain and the way that this earnest expectation can be true of him, even in his death, is because for him to live is Christ. And that means that when he dies, it will be gain. It will be a step even closer to Christ. That's the only way death can be gain. Because if life to you is anything else, if life to you is pleasure, if life to you is seeking your own benefit through something other than Christ, then death to you is going to be the loss of whatever that thing is. But Paul says, for those whose life is Christ, death for them is going to be gain. Now, since Paul has brought up the subject of life and death in speaking of this earnest expectation that he has, he speaks of his future in terms of those two options. And so he gives news to the Philippians about what he anticipates for the future, and he considers both of those. What will happen if I die, and what will happen if I live? And it's as if he's sort of weighing the two on one of those big scales that you might see, those old-fashioned scales or balances. And on one side is life, and on the other side is death. And he's gonna consider both, and he's going to weigh them back and forth. When he begins considering them, and that's in verse 21 where our passage picks up, the scales are not even. He's already made it very clear that death is more favorable than life. Death is gain to him. But he's saying that with no one else in the picture. He's saying that without the Philippians in the picture, just concerning himself alone. He says, "To me, to live is Christ, and to me, to die is gain." So when he looks at those two options with just himself in mind, he's very clear that death is the better option, and death is gain. But there's another consideration that's going to sort of even the scales for Paul, and that is when he considers other believers, when he considers the Philippians in particular. And so he says in verse 22, after he says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain," he considers these two options, and he says in verse 22, "But if I am to live in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose." He talks about in the flesh and living in the flesh. It means not to die. Of course, it means to continue in the same kind of existence that we have, to live in the flesh. He says, if I live in the flesh, it's going to be fruitful labor. And he's going to go on in the rest of the passage to be more specific about what he means by that fruitful labor. But it's concerning others. It's concerning other people. It's going to be fruitful labor that's going to benefit others, including the Philippians that he's writing to. And so because of this other benefit, he says, I do not know which to choose. Now, when he uses that word choose, it might sound a little bit presumptuous to you. I mean, he's waiting the outcome of this trial, and yet he's speaking of what to choose, as if he's the one who's making the decision. But it's really speaking of I don't know which to favor, which one to prefer, one or the other, of to live or to die. And so the scales are somewhat more even when he takes the Philippians into account and takes their good into account. He says, I know death to me is to be gained. But when I think of you, then I don't know which to prefer, whether it be life and the fruitful ministry that will come out of that and affect you, or death, which would be a gain to me. He says in verse 23, I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. He says he's hard-pressed between the two. He doesn't know which one to prefer. And I like the translation that's in the King James Bible. It says, I'm in a strait between the two. And that word is not in the Greek language. That word strait is not there. But what he's describing is a strait. He's describing being hard-pressed but from two different directions. And to be hard-pressed from two different directions is to be in a strait. A strait is if you have two big bodies of water, and you've got this narrow passageway of water that is separating the two, that is a strait. It's a narrow strait. And it's the same word that Jesus uses when he says that the way to life, the gate that leads to life, it's straight and narrow. And when he says straight there, he's not spelling it or in the Bible, it's not spelled G with a G-H, but it's spelled with the S-T-R-A-I-T. And what he's saying about that gate is not that it is, he's not denying that it's crooked when he says it's a straight gate, but he's saying it's constricted. And so Paul says this is how he feels when he weighs these options of life and death. He's constricted. He's in a strait. He's hard-pressed from the two. There's a character from literature that comes to mind when you speak of being in this situation of being hard-pressed between the two, from life and death. Someone who found himself in the same situation as Paul. And that is Hamlet in one of Shakespeare's plays. And he has a very famous speech where he also is like Paul. He's saying, I'm in a strait between life and death. And he weighs the two. And I think if I'm right, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I think as he's talking about this, he's holding a skull. And he's weighing, just like Paul, I don't know which to choose, whether to prefer life or to prefer death. But there's a very important difference, and it's instructive for us, between what Hamlet is talking about in that play and what Paul is talking about here. Because what Hamlet is talking about is he's saying that his life is miserable, and it's so unbearable to him that he doesn't know whether to prefer this miserable life or whether to prefer these frightful uncertainties that would come with death. And for Paul, although he's in a similar situation weighing the two, it's for a very different reason. And that is that they both hold great blessing for him. And so he says, I'm in a strait, I don't know which to choose, because there's great blessing in living when your life is Christ and when your life is fruitful ministry for others. And there's also great blessing in dying, when dying means to be with Christ and it means great gain. So as Paul looks at the balances and weighs which to prefer, life or death, he begins with saying death is gain. But now the balances are somewhat more even when he considers the Philippians good. And he looks at the balances now, and he looks at death. And in verse 23, he says about death, when he considers this option, when he weighs it, he says it's very much better for him. And he uses, in the Greek, he uses three words, just like that phrase, very much better. So it's very clear that death for Paul is very much better. But when he looks at life, it is, what he says about that is that it is more necessary for the Philippians. So he's still not in doubt as to which one is better. He's still saying that death is still gain. Death is still far better than life. And yet, it's life is more necessary for the Philippians. So he begins in verse 21 in this section with death being gain. And then by the time he gets to verse 25, where the scales finally tip and he says, I'm convinced that I'm going to live and that I'm going to prefer this for your good. It's still true that death is gain for Paul. And yet he says in verse 25, he says, I'm convinced that I'm going to remain and continue with all and live on, remain on in the flesh. So as he's weighing the balances, he's eventually going to, the balance is eventually going to tip towards Paul preferring life and preferring further ministry with the Philippians. But I want to examine, before moving on from verse 23 and 24, I want to examine one side of this balance that Paul presents, and that is the side of death. for Paul. And he describes it as being very much better. And I want to talk about why death is very much better. The phrase Paul uses to speak of death is he says it's to be with Christ. And that's all he says about it in this passage. And even when you read the whole New Testament and when you think about heaven and what is beyond death for the believer, there's not a whole lot of information that's given about what that's going to be like, about the details of heaven. It says that that God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth, and it's going to be a wonderful place to exist. But there's not a whole lot of detail that's given about that. And when people give a lot of detail, they're speculating about it. But one thing that's very clear is that death for the Christian is being with Christ. And the scriptures are very emphatic about that, just as Paul is here when he says that death is being with Christ. Why is Paul so sure that his death will result in being with Christ? Well, the reason why Paul is sure that his death is going to mean for him being with Christ is because he's already convinced of his own union with Christ. He's convinced that he's already in Christ. And he said in verse 21, which we looked at last time, "To me to live is Christ." And when we talked about that, we said it's very similar to another statement he makes in Galatians, and that is, "Christ lives in me." Paul was convinced that Christ lived in him and that he was already united to Christ. And so when he speaks of death, he says in the same breath that to depart, meaning to die, is to be with Christ. And it's because he's already convinced that really the proper place for him, the place that he really belongs, is with Christ. Christ is the one who lives in him already. And so the only thing that's separating him is his death. And Paul envisions himself just sort of a hair's breadth away from being with Christ. This is a good passage if somebody comes to you and they're presenting the idea of soul sleep, that when you die, you really don't have any conscious existence until your body is resurrected. This is one of the passages that you can take them to and show them that when Paul thinks of dying, when he thinks of departing from this life, it's immediately being with Christ. And the reason why is because he already belongs there. He's already in Christ. He's already in union with Christ. I'm reading a book that's about union with Christ. It's just about that idea, and it's been interesting to read it. But one of the things that this book says about that idea as it's presented in Scripture is how realistic it is in Scripture. It's not just this sort of mystical thing that, well, maybe in some sense I'm connected with Christ. But the way it's spoken of in Scripture is that because I'm in Christ, when he died, I died. I really died. I really paid my penalty to God when he died. And I really participate in his resurrection life. And I derive my strength for living the Christian life because of my connection with him. It's a very realistic connection that we have with Christ. And even if someone might say to us, well, in what sense did you die when he died? And we might say, well, I can't explain exactly in what sense it was that I'm connected to him when he died, but I know that I died when he died because I know that I'm connected with him. And because of that connection, we really belong with him. And so the only thing separating us from being with him is death. And so as we look at our reason for remaining, which we're going to talk about more as we finish, as we look at our reason for remaining, one of the ways in which we can be strengthened in fulfilling this reason for remaining is to have a stronger sense and a better understanding of what it means that our true place, the place where we really belong, is we belong with Christ. We belong with him. And the way Paul speaks of it in Colossians is he says our life is hidden with Christ. And the way he speaks of it in Philippians, as we're going to look at later in chapter 3, is that our citizenship is in heaven because that's where Christ is. Jonathan Edwards, in his most famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he speaks of the person who's not saved. And he depicts them in probably what's the most dramatic part of this sermon. He depicts them as they're hanging over hell, and they're suspended by a thread that is as thin as a spider's web. And it's just that small spider web thread that is separating them from an eternity in torment in hell. And that's very true. It's a good way to think of it. But it's also true for the Christian that it's that same small thread, that spider web's thread that separates us from our true home. And that is heaven. And so we're, so to speak, suspended over heaven by this very small thread, because that's where we really belong. That's where our life really is in heaven. And so when we think of our death, we ought to think of it as going to the place where we really belong, and that is to be in heaven with Him. When we think of ourselves as belonging with Christ, one of the thoughts that comes to our mind when we strengthen our perception of that we really belong with Christ and that our home is in Him, is that it becomes very strange to us that we're not with Him, that we're separated from Him. I really belong with Christ. I'm in Him. I have union with Him. That's my home, is with Him. And yet, I'm not with Him. I'm separated from Him. Why? Why am I separated from Him? What is my reason for remaining? Well, when we think in that way, it brings to mind that the reason we have for remaining, the reason we're not with Him, is for the sake of the believers around us. It's for their progress. It's because it's more necessary, even though it would be better for us to be with Christ, it's more necessary for us to be here with the other believers, working for their progress and working for their sanctification. And so when we have the same sense that Paul does when he speaks about here, that he knows when he dies he's going to be with Christ because he's already in Christ, it causes us to remember that the reason we're remaining in the flesh is to promote the sanctification of one another. Paul says, I know that it's going to be better, it would be better for me to be in Christ, but I also know that it's more necessary for me to remain for your sake. And verse 25 and 26 spells out what Paul means when he says, for your sake. What good is he talking about that his life is going to bring to his readers? Verse 25 and 26. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. He says, Paul uses the same word twice here when he says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. And my translation uses two different words just probably so it doesn't sound redundant. But he really says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain. And then he uses the same word, and remain with you. Remain with you for your progress and joy in the faith. And so what he's saying is, I'm convinced that I'm going to remain. I'm convinced that I'm going to live. But the significance of that is not just that I'm going to survive and live on, but the significance of that is that I'm going to remain on with you for your sake. And the benefit that comes to the Philippians, because Paul is remaining, is at the end of verse 25. It's for your progress and joy in the faith. Now that expression, in the faith, it's sort of like as we would say in the Christian life, or we speak of someone, how they're progressing in their walk with the Lord. And Paul says, the reason I'm remaining is so that you might make progress in your walk with the Lord, in the faith, in your Christian life. And that's our reason for remaining in the flesh as well, is to promote the progress, the sanctification progress of the other believers who are around us. He uses that word progress, and he's speaking of the sanctification process in the lives of other believers. Sanctification for us is the process of getting rid of sins and becoming more like Christ. And so it means stopping sinning, removing sins from our life, and it means replacing those sins chiefly with the attitude that we're going to find in chapter 2, which is the attitude which Christ had, which is love for other believers. But Paul says, I'm convinced that I'm going to remain for your progress in the faith and also for your joy in the faith. He's even-handed with those two. And so he says, I'm here for your progress. I'm remaining for your progress, but also for your joy. And I think we see how those two things come together, their progress and their joy, when we read verse 26. And he says, the result of this, my remaining with you for your progress and joy, is so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. And here's where he reveals that he's planning to visit them after he is released from prison. He says, I'm going to visit you, and because of my visit, you are going to have proud confidence, or the word really is, you're going to be boasting in Christ Jesus because of me and because of visiting you. And I think this is where the idea of progress in the faith and joy in the faith converges, is when Paul describes that, he says, it's going to involve your boasting in Christ because of me. And when we think of progress in the faith, there's nothing you can do more to progress in the faith than to boast in Christ, to put your trust in him and in his power. And it's the same with joy. There's really nothing you can do more to grow in joy than to boast in Christ Jesus. And so Paul says, in my visit, when I come to you, I'm going to come to you, and it's going to cause you to boast in Christ Jesus. And the same should be true of us as we interact with one another, that when we visit one another or when we speak to one another, that it might cause us to boast in Christ Jesus when we are around one another. Now, I want to ask just a few questions about this text that we've just looked at. One question is, how does Paul know that he's going to be released from prison? He says this in verse 25. He says, convinced of this after he's worked the whole thing out. He says, I'm convinced and I know that I will remain and continue with you all. And some of the commentaries that I've been reading say that Paul here is really just expressing his opinion, and he's really not sure. It seems to me to be more than that. It seems to me to be more than just an opinion. I don't speak of myself, or I don't speak of my future in this way, and I don't think you do either, of weighing all the possibilities and then saying, I know what's going to happen in the future. And so it seems that Paul is speaking here of the future, and that the Lord has revealed this to him, that he is going to be released from prison. It's interesting, the next letter that Paul writes after he's released from prison is the epistle to Timothy, the first epistle to Timothy. And in that epistle, he says to Timothy, what I'm talking to you about is the same thing that I was talking to you about when I just recently was on my way to Macedonia. And so Paul, we know that after he was released from prison, that he did make this visit to Philippi, which he was anticipating here at the end of this section. Let me ask another question about this section which we've just read. And that is, when we look at this reason for remaining, Paul's reason for remaining on in the flesh, which is the same as our reason for remaining on in the flesh, the reason is other believers' sanctification. It is the edification process. That is the reason for remaining. And yet this whole section, verses 12 to 26, is a section that has everything to do with evangelism. So how is it that Paul's reason for remaining relates to evangelism? Well, when Paul speaks of evangelism in this section, when he speaks of magnifying Christ and Christ being magnified in him, he speaks of it as something that will be accomplished either in his life or in his death. And yet, in this section at least, he speaks of his reason for remaining, the one thing that's keeping him from being with Christ, as the edification of other believers. And yet, I think even though he speaks of it in that way, he hasn't lost sight of evangelism, which is the main thrust of this whole section. In verse 12, he talks about progress, and he talks about the greater progress of the gospel. And then in verse 25, at the end of this section, he talks about the progress of the Philippians, and it's their progress in becoming more like Christ. And I think those two progressions are related, and as the Philippians become more like Christ, the gospel progresses as well, and they're able to speak the word of the Lord without fear. And so our reason for remaining, even though it is edification, it has much to do with evangelism. And this is in keeping with the words of Christ when he says the way the world is going to know that you're my disciple is if you're a person who's characterized by love for Christ's people. And so this, our becoming more like Christ, it relates to our witness, and it relates to the progress of the gospel as well. So I don't think Paul loses sight of evangelism, even when he identifies edification of other believers as the reason why he remains on in the flesh. Let me ask another question about this, and that is, why does Paul give the news about his future circumstances in this way, with weighing all the possibilities of life and death? You know, there's an easier way to communicate this if all Paul was interested in was the bottom line. Basically, what he wanted to tell the Philippians was that I'm anticipating being released, and when I am released, I'm going to come to you and I'm going to work for your sanctification. But instead of merely saying that in that plain way, Paul does some soul searching, and he weighs the possibilities of his death against the possibilities of his life. And the reason he communicates the news in that way is because there's a lesson in it, and there's a lesson in it for us. This is the way that we are to look at our future circumstances as well. And the lesson is this: that we belong with Christ. If for you to live is Christ, that's where you belong. You belong with Christ. And the reason you're not with Christ, you're separated from him, is for the sake of Christ's people. That's the way Paul looked at his future. Belonging with Christ, and yet separated from Christ for the sake of Christ's people and for their progress in the faith. This way of looking at your future circumstances, Paul's way of looking at his future circumstances, fits with the purpose of this letter to the Philippians. And the next verse is verse 27, which we're going to look at the next time we speak about Philippians. Let me read verse 27, this purpose statement for the book of Philippians. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's their progress, which he's remaining on in the flesh for, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the sake, for the faith of the gospel. He tells them the reason you're not with Christ is because you need to be helping one another to stand. That's what he says in verse 27. He speaks of them standing together, helping one another to stand. And that is the reason why the Christian is away from home and separated from Christ, is to help one another to stand firm in the faith. So if you're still remaining in the flesh, and if you're here tonight, you're remaining in the flesh, but if you're still holding on to life, if you're still remaining in the flesh, what it means is that God has more work remaining for you. And it means that you are here for the progress and joy of all of us, and that there's work to be done in our progress, and the Lord has planned that you be involved in that work. So the reason you're remaining in the flesh is for the progress of the people at Trinity Bible Church and for the other believers that you encounter. And you can be sure that the time that you have remaining is going to be fruitful labor. Now, before we close, let me give two thoughts on sanctification, and I think these will look back not just to our passage, but to the entire book of Philippians. The first one is rather simple thought, but I think it's easy to forget as we look at this process of sanctification, this process of becoming less sinful and more like Christ. The first is this, that Christ is sanctifying you. And what I mean by that is it's His work. He's the one who's pledged Himself to accomplish it for all those who are in Christ, and He's the one who will do it. And I think that this is a theme of the book of Philippians, that Christ is the one who is sanctifying us. He's the one who's accomplishing this task. In the book of Philippians so far, we've encountered it at least twice. Once in Paul's prayer, that their love might be abounding. And as he's praying that prayer, that their love might abound more and more, he tells them in verse 6, he says, "I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Sanctification is Christ's work. It's what he's accomplishing, and he has guaranteed that he will complete it for all those who are in Christ. And then we encountered it in verse 20 as well, when he talked about Paul's earnest expectation. He says, "My earnest expectation is that Christ will be magnified in me." And so even when you look not just at the total task of sanctification, but this specific task of evangelism, he says Christ is the one who's doing this work. Christ is the one who is magnifying himself in me. Sanctification is his work. I think there's a theme of the book of Philippians. It's a theme of the New Testament, that sanctification is Christ's work. And as I look at my future ministry, I want that to be the theme of my ministry, that Christ is the one who accomplishes sanctification. And I want it, as you do, to be the theme of my life, that Christ is the one who's working in me to accomplish his task of sanctifying me, of progressing me in the faith. So Christ is the one who is sanctifying you. There's a second thing that I want to say about sanctification, and that is that the agency, the means that Christ uses to sanctify you, is one another. It is the church. It is the other believers that he has surrounded you with. This is the means that Christ uses in his task of sanctifying you. Now you might say, well, the word is the means that he uses, and the scriptures are what Christ uses, and that's what's sufficient to accomplish my sanctification. And that is true. And yet he uses us as the means of ministering that word. And so the word is sufficient for accomplishing these tasks, and yet we minister it to one another. And that's the way Christ ministers it to us, is through one another, as we speak the truth to one another in love. And so if you are serious about the task of sanctification, you will seek it with your brother in Christ, with your sister in Christ. It's a task that is accomplished together, and it is our reason for remaining in this strange state of being in Christ and yet separated from him, is so that we can pursue sanctification together, helping one another. If you're serious about Christ, you will pursue sanctification with those who are around you. And the reason why is because this is how Christ works. This is how he accomplishes that task of sanctification in your life, is through our interaction with one another, through ministering the truth to one another in love. It's not something magical that happens, that just when we're around each other, that Christ uses us to sanctify one another, and that we just become sanctified just by bumping into each other or by rubbing shoulders with each other. But he accomplishes this task of sanctification through one another, through us seeking it together, and through us being about the business of sanctification together. And so we ought to be encouraged to be seeking to be like Christ, but with others in our families, with others in our marriages, and with others in our friendships, because this is how Christ works in accomplishing his task of sanctification. In Ecclesiastes, it says that a cord of three strands is not easily broken. And that's true of the Christian life as well. That proverb is a natural truth. It's something that really anyone could observe, that there's strength in numbers, and it's something that is as true of ropes as it is of the Christian life. It's just a natural truth. But in the Christian life, it's doubly true, because there's not just something natural going on, there's strength in having more numbers, but there's something supernatural going on, that Christ has equipped his church with the Holy Spirit, with the gifts of the Spirit, and that he is accomplishing his task of sanctification through the gifts of the Spirit and through the Spirit indwelling each one of us. So as we depend on one another, as we seek sanctification, we're really depending on Christ, because he's the one who said, I will build my church and I will sanctify my church, but he does it through what every member and what every member of his body supplies. So our passage tonight teaches that we are strangers in this world. It teaches that we don't belong. We belong with Christ, and we are travelers here in this world. But the reason why we are here, the reason why we're remaining in the flesh in this foreign land, is for the progress and the joy of our fellow travelers. And so be encouraged to stand together with our brothers and sisters in Christ, depending upon him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we belong to you. We thank you that we are the people of the Messiah, that we are your church, and that we experience all the blessings that are found in Christ. And we thank you that because of this, that when we die, we don't have to be uncertain of where we go, but we know that when we die, that we go home, that we go where we truly belong. And we pray that you would help us when we're not at home, but when we're here on this earth, to be reminded that our task is to help one another and to be helped by one another in becoming more and more like your Son. Pray that you'll help us to be depending upon you and to be depending on one another as well. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.